This morning, I'm going to conclude our series on the life of Peter, making a slight adjustment in our title, Saved and Converted. Peter has gone through the fire, as he would later describe it, and he has been converted as Christ said he would be. And again, I'm not talking about a saving kind of conversion, but I'm talking about being restored back to ministry after he had denied the Lord and wandered off, saved now and converted. I've spoken to you about Peter's sifting. I've talked to you about Peter's status, Peter's sin. Last week, Peter's service. This morning, I want to show you the success in Peter's life because he has submitted himself to the work of grace upon his heart, and now he's ready to do maximum service for our Lord. Would you bow with me as we ask the Lord to help us today? Father, in these few moments here, I pray that you'd grant to us the grace of concentration, that you could push from our busy minds and all of the thoughts that distract us at times like these when we need to focus. All of us, Lord, experience that sometimes. But Lord, we need to hear from you today, each one of us. And so I pray that you just move in this place in a very special way so that none of us leaving here could be quite like we were when we came in. I pray it humbly and sincerely in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me read one last time our primary text for this series. If you'll turn to Luke chapter 22, Luke 22, we'll pick up our reading in verse 31 and 34. And if you follow this throughout the series, we started here every time, but we'll do this one last time and then conclude today, Lord willing. You know, it's in the middle of Passover week. Jesus is having Passover with his disciples. Lots of things have taken place. Satan enters into Judas Iscariot, and he's the betrayer. There's good moments and confusing moments. There's strife among the disciples as to who would eventually be the greatest in the kingdom. And so lots of things are going on. Jesus, somewhere in the midst of this, he kind of reels everybody in, and he brings certain things into focus that are very important, particularly with the leader of the band, Simon Peter. The Lord said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired you." The word is actually, he has begged for a shot at you. He wants a piece of you. Much like Job in the Old Testament, Satan wanted a piece of Job. And Satan had been inquiring about Simon Peter. And he wants to have you. And as I told you in our first study, that "have you" is, if you look at the Amplified, "have you all." He wants everybody here, but he really, really wants a piece of you, Peter. He wants to sift you like wheat. That's to violently throw you against the grain and find out if you've got the goods or not. His only hope for survival was the prayers and intercessory work of Jesus Christ. "But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not." Peter did fail, but his faith didn't fail. Unlike Judas Iscariot, his faith failed completely. After his betrayal, he was suicidal. He had no resting place for his faith, no place of repentance, as it's called. Peter did. He went and wept and asked for forgiveness, and certainly he received that. When thou art converted, when you're brought back and put back on the right path, strengthen thy brethren. And he said unto him, this is Peter now is going to respond to that confrontation, "Lord, I'm ready to go with thee both into prison and to death." And I think Peter believed with every ounce in him that he was. He was courageous, but not as courageous as he thought. He was devoted, but not as devoted as he thought. Loyal, but not as loyal as he thought. A great friend, but not as good a friend as he thought he was. He said, I tell you, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. That must have created some kind of hush in this table talk. That was the silence must have been deafening as the Lord calls out Peter in that moment, telling him that he would this very day deny Jesus. This morning, we've been through a lot in this detail, and I won't review all of that. So I'm going to get started with this and show you that last week we looked at Peter's encounter with Jesus after he had risen from the dead. And I want to need to go over just a little bit of that again. But he is now being restored to ministry. And I think in that restoration process, you see what proved to be the keys to his success. I mean, can you have success after personal failure? Someone asked a well-known preacher some years ago, can the eagle with the broken pinion ever fly as high again? You know, the pinion is that point on the, or that place on the rear of the eagle where the flight feathers, as they call them, are. And if you wanted to disable the eagle, you'd bind the pinion, as it's called. And so a gentleman came and asked this preacher, who was well known for his grasp on scriptures, but also a broad knowledge of many things about life in general. And when he heard him preach, he thought, this is the man that maybe could help me with my problem. He went to the preacher and he said, preacher, I need to ask you something. He said, certainly. He says, can the eagle with the broken pinion ever fly as high again? Now the pastor was discerning and he understood that one or two things were taking place. Either this man had experienced some level of brokenness in his life or someone close to him had, and perhaps they couldn't find their way back. And he looked at him, and he didn't answer impulsively. He said, I'll tell you what, will you give me a day or two to think about that? And said, I'll get back with you. He said, I'll be back to the meeting Friday night. He said, will you approach me Friday after the service, and I'll have an answer, even if it's I don't know, but I will get you an answer. But I want to pray about that. And so, indeed, he did do that. And on Friday night after the meeting, the young man comes to him, and he said, you remember me? He said, I do. Tell me your question again. He said, I want to know if the eagle with the broken pinion can ever fly as high again. The pastor looked at him and said, yes, without a doubt, if God does the healing. Now, Peter must have wondered that after he had done what he did, cursing, swearing, denying that he even knew Christ. When he's out weeping bitterly, as we're told, he had to wonder if he'd ever fly high again. Would he ever be used of God again? Would he live up to the potential that Christ said he had, that he was Petros, he was a rock, which would denote stability? Would he ever be able to be put this behind him? The answer, yes, if God does the healing. Required in the healing is that time you spend somewhere with God where you mourn that sin. Blessed are they that are mourn, for they shall be comforted. So it's not a just thinking light of it or covering it up, but it's getting it all out before God and seeking his forgiveness and his cleansing over that. When Jesus appears to many different people, there's one time where the Bible said he appeared to Simon, and it is a divinely kept secret what they talked about. Paul knew about it. When he was listing those different people that Jesus appeared to, and he said, and he appeared to Cephas. Now, that's the Aramaic word for Peter, the Greek word Petros, and the Aramaic word Cephas both mean stone. And Paul was aware of the fact that Jesus and Peter, Cephas, had a private meeting. No one discloses what they said. I like to think about it like this. When Jesus first saw Peter alone, just the two of them after his resurrection, perhaps he just affirmed to Peter that he was still a stone and that he still loved him and there was a work for him to do. I can't imagine Peter hearing anything else because, as I said, he had wept bitterly. His repentance was as notorious as his sin, and I believe without question it was put behind him. He is converted. He's now a different man. And we'll look at the sermon today. You'll see it's a striking difference between the Peter that spent so much time in the earthly ministry or the pre-crucifixion ministry of Jesus and then what happens in his life later. But I want to give you this morning three keys to his success that take place, and they are a part of this conversion, as I'm calling it, or the text calls it. First of all, what you see in Peter's life that follows this failure is a sincerity that is different from anything we see in Peter's life throughout the Synoptic Gospels. He has a sincerity that is you can't miss it. There is so visible, it's so clear. Now let me tell you a little bit about that word sincerity and what I mean when I say it. The Apostle Paul told us in Philippians, I believe it's chapter 1, that we should live a sincere life that is without offense until the day of Christ. And what that means is the word actually means no wax. You see, in the marketplace, they would take these very delicate vessels, some made out of porcelain, and if they had little chips or cracks in them, the potter may take a little wax and rub it in there, then paint back over it, because he didn't want to discard the entire vessel. It was valuable. But he put that in there to cover it up, and, you know, a casual observer may not even notice that it had been cracked. But someone that knew how to appraise the worth of that vessel would take it and hold it up to the light to see if it was sincere, to see if it had no wax, that there was nothing in this vessel that had been covered up, you know. And so when I say that Peter is now reaching a level of sincerity that he has never known before, there's nothing about his life now that's covered up. There's no pretense. There's no posturing. There's no boasting. But he shows this sincerity, as I call it, to such a degree that it's fascinating. First of all, his honesty is above and beyond anything I've ever seen. In John 21, I covered this last week, but it's important that we look at it one more time. This is after the resurrection. Jesus, the disciples had been fishing. They came back and they brought the fish to shore after Jesus told them where to cast the net. And you know the story if you were here. And so when Jesus is on the beach or on the seashore, he's cooking them breakfast. And when they get there, the Bible says, and when they had dined, and I mentioned last week that Jesus is now going to confront Peter in front of everyone, but they've been toiling all night to catch fish, and they came up empty-handed until Christ directed them. But now Jesus wisely lets them eat before he confronts them. And as I mentioned, timing is everything when you need to confront someone. He waits until they had dined. And then at some moment in this whole setting, he says to Peter, he asks him a question. Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Now you see in brackets there and highlighted, the word for love is agapo. And it is a love that speaks to the highest level of devotion that one can have. It's the kind of love that the great shepherd has for his sheep and that he gives his life for his sheep. Do you agapo me more than these? More than all of the things that you have loved previously, do you love me most of all? Now here's the honesty. He's looking right in the face of Jesus Christ, and I believe with all of my heart, if he'd have asked him that prior to his failure, he would have boldly declare absolutely 100%, nobody loves you like I love you. They can take me to prison. They can threaten to kill me. They can do whatever, but I will never, ever deny you. Everybody in the world may deny you, but not me. That's the way he talked before. But after his conversion, he's talking different now. He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I phileo thee. Now that word is different. It's not agapo. It is a tender affection, the way we love our friends. It's devotion, it's friendship, it's genuine, it's real, but it's not agapo. It's not I'll do anything, I'm completely committed, I will sacrifice my all, none of that. I phileo thee. Jesus says unto him, feed my lambs. Some say his little lambs. He had maybe perhaps young converts on his mind there. Well, let's keep the scene moving. Next verse, Jesus keeps the spotlight on Peter. He saith unto him the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, agapo thou me? Now that would have embarrassed me. I don't know what it would have done to you, but we are in a group setting and he's asking such a personal question, and I've already confessed that my love is not the kind of love that he's asking for or that is required. But I've already been greatly humbled by my failure, and so I don't want to have to admit to my Lord that it is below the standard, but honesty again, sincerity, there's no wax here. He's a cracked vessel. He's broken. He's not all that he should be or could be, but thank God he's not what he used to be. And he says to Jesus, I phileo thee. I love you with a tender affection. You are my closest friend, perhaps he meant, but it is not agapo. He saith unto him, feed my sheep. Now it continues. He saith unto him the third time. Can you imagine the discomfort? Simon, son of Jonas. And Jesus now is going to use the word that Peter used previously. He's not going to ask him for agapo love. Peter has already confessed that he only has phileo, as much as I'm sure he would have loved to have had more. But he's honest now. He's not arrogant. He's not boasting. He's not talking from the flesh. He is met face to face with his own frailty. And he says, son of Jonas, do you phileo thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, you know everything. And you know that I phileo thee. It must have broke his heart to have said that. Jesus said unto him, feed my sheep. This is a different Peter. His sincerity is clearly seen by his unmitigated honesty. The second thing that follows that is obvious, is humility. Peter has now a humility that he didn't have, clearly didn't have before. Now, someone may have said to him later in life as he's conveying this whole situation to them about how it happened that day at the fireside breakfast. Well, how is it that you told him the truth? You admitted to Jesus, the Christ of Calvary, the one that went to Golgotha. He paid for our sins. He's wounded for our transgressions. You followed afar off. You went by the enemy's fire. You stayed too long. You denied. You cursed. You swore. You did all of that. And then now he gives you a chance to be restored to ministry. And you tell me you told him that you only phileo. How is it that you, that he still lets you preach, that he still lets you serve, that he still allows you to minister? Peter says, well, I learned something else. 1 Peter 5, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. He said, I've learned that the way up is to get down. You know, the word humble actually means to be low to the floor. It is the exact opposite of a person who wants to be up above everyone. Remember, Jesus warned us about people that love that uppermost seat in the synagogue. They love that personal recognition. They loved the spotlight. They loved to be on display. But he said, I'll tell you who God gives grace to is those people that are willing to stay sometimes close to the floor. And he looks at perhaps whoever may be considering this. He said, I'll give you some advice. Humble yourself. You get your own heart and life close to the floor. And I'll tell you what, the mighty hand of God will exalt you in due time. It takes sincerity to have real humility. Matter of fact, real humility is difficult to find. And once you think you're experiencing it just a moment, it's amazing how if you recognize it in yourself, boom, bang, there, here comes pride, and real humility runs to hide. It's so unique to find real humility. Some people think real humility is to just talk yourself down all the time. I don't think that's right. I mean, because you may not be sincere in doing that. You may not be completely honest. You stand up and say, oh, I'm just a terrible person. I always get amazed that people say, you know, hey, I'm the chief of sinners. I'm the worst. I'm this. I'm so bad. And let one person say one negative word about them and they're ready to fight. You told us you are sorry, low, good-for-nothing thing. We just agreed with you. Why are you so mad? I told you before, how would you like to get on an airplane? And the pilot come out there and said, listen, I don't really know how to fly this thing. I've always wanted to fly. But I have no idea. I think this lever will get us up. And I hope that one gets us down, but I want y'all to know these are the friendly skies, and I love to fly, and it'll show. And just thank you for getting on the plane with me. Anybody, are you going to say, he's so humble? Would you want a humble pilot? Oh. So stand up and say, hey, look, you know, I can't preach, I can't sing, I can't. If Nicole told me after that song, said, I can't sing, I'd just, oh, shut up, girl. I mean, you know, I don't want to hear that. I mean, nobody wants to hear that. But if you say, you know, by the grace of God, he has enabled me to do that, that's humility. When you give God the credit for whatever he's allowed you to do. And so real humility. One preacher said, scarce as hen teeth. I'll let you think about that. Somebody was trying to say, listen, I don't know how a hen has one, two. They don't have any, by the way. A third thing. Sincerity is seen in harmony. Peter now, he shows a love that you don't see in Peter. I'm not saying he didn't love people, but man, the way he works with the church and works with people, and even in times of conflict, is amazing. You know, remember here at the Lord's Supper, they're all striving to find out who's the greatest. But yet when you see them in the book of Acts after this conversion that I've been talking about, you see something taking place in the lives of the disciples and in the life of Peter that is always promoting harmony and goodwill. Acts 4, 33 through 35. And with great power, God gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Now, that's the kind of church you want to be a member of, not one that's just named Grace, but one that where it said in response to the members and the leadership is that great grace is upon us all. That's my dream, that we may have great grace upon us all. Neither was there any among them, and it's seen in their generosity and their benevolence. Neither was there any among them that lacked. For as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. There was no big I's and little U's. It was a place of harmony, and the disciples led by example in doing this. They had a genuine sincerity. There's no wax there. It's honest, and Peter shows a humility and that desire to get along. Take your Bible, and I forgot to write this down, but when you get a chance, Peter, 1 Peter and 2 Peter, find out how many times Peter exhorts us to love each other. It's just a different kind of message from this man. He uses the word precious 8 times. He says Jesus is precious, promises are precious, faith is precious, trials are precious, the blood is precious, God's people are precious, 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 precious. This is not that burly fisherman that we saw in the Gospels. This man has been tenderized by the grace of God and seasoned with the power of God. And now he uses things like precious, oh, it's precious. God's people are precious. The blood of Christ is precious. His promise is precious. That's converted. And it's saturating his ministry. And he's preaching with great, great power. Did he have success? His first sermon gleaned 3,000 souls. His very first sermon after his conversion that he preached, 3,000 people came to Christ. And then the next time, I think it was 5,000. And then if you follow him through the book of Acts, the first 12 chapters, it says they were multiplied. It said they were added. You get to chapter 5, and some got subtracted, Ananias and Sapphira. And then you keep reading, then they got multiplied again and then added again. G. Campbell Morgan said in all probability within the first 3 months, the church probably went from 120 to 250,000 people. A great success. But it followed that sincerity, getting real with God, and God working in his heart that grace of honesty and humility and harmony. And the only thing that really mattered was the cause of Christ, advancing the work of God. There was no grabbing for positions, no people getting upset because they weren't recognized. You know, there are two things that I pray, and I actually pray this, that, you know, I don't want to happen to me. I don't want to, as a pastor, I don't want to be a bully and try to dictate the consciences of people. I have people all the time tell me, said, you know, if I was you, this is what I would do. And I'd listen. But I may or may not agree. I don't want to bully people. But I don't want to be a baby either. I don't want to be a bully or a baby. I don't want to whine if somebody says something about me that's not positive. I don't want to retaliate in the same way. I want this grace upon my life. I want the most important thing to be the most important thing, which is the work of God. I don't want it to be about myself. Now, that sounds real humble, but it's only real in humility if it's true. And I pray that it is, because I feel that way in my heart. But we need that. But I see that all the time. I say, well, on one hand, sometimes, you know, we're in the flesh. People act like a bully, and they want to just tell everybody what they think is right. And if nobody else is right, they start questioning their spirituality. And then you have other people that just every time something don't go their way, they just shrivel up and die and get all... that neglected feeling, nobody loves me and all this kind of stuff. Jesus loves you, isn't that enough? Okay, you're quiet, but I know it's just because you're listening good, right? Okay, number two, we'll move along, all right? His success is possible because I believe he hits a level of sincerity that is unlike anything he'd ever experienced. And then he's stronger now. There is a strength that is evident in his life that's very different from anything you've seen before. What do I mean by that? Well, he's courageous, but he's not audacious. You see, in the Gospels, he's quite audacious. You know what I mean? He has the audacity to say and do things that you can't hardly believe that he could say or do. Let me give you an example of his audacity in Matthew 16, verse 20. For that time forth, Jesus began to show himself to the disciples how they must go to Jerusalem. This is Jesus telling them the atonement is essential. I've got to go to Jerusalem. I've got to suffer many things with elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised the third day. Now, that's the gospel. I've got to go and do the work that I sent to do, and that is to be the substitute for sinners and die vicariously upon the cross, and I must rise so I can save you. All of that's in Isaiah 53, really. So there's basic gospel teaching right there. Now, Peter hears this, And I want you to see his audacity. Look what he says to Jesus after Jesus makes this statement. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him. Can you imagine? Is that audacity? That Peter takes Jesus aside and he rebukes him. He's the only disciples that would ever be so audacious as to rebuke Jesus. But he did. No, can't do that. I don't know what he said, but clearly he rebuked him. Be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not be unto thee. Now, Jesus is going to turn the tables, and he's not going to listen to this kind of talk. Watch this. And brother, he comes back. You know, we hear in the political world, he pushes back. You know, you talk about some pushback. Watch this. But he turned and said unto Peter, get behind me, Satan. Satan? Yeah, that is the audacity of the devil. To tell me that Calvary's not necessary? Now, there's something here. Peter delivers secular wisdom. Notice he says, thou art an offense unto me. You're trying to get me to stumble, but watch this. He doesn't say that you are saying things that come out of the pit of hell. Watch this. For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those things that be of men. So what he's telling us here is secular wisdom can be satanically driven. When it goes against the word of God, it is of Satan. But he shows an audacity that is unparalleled to any of the others. But notice his courage. This is after now. This is Peter in the book of Acts. This is after the failure. This is after the repentance. This is after that talk there at breakfast that morning about his honesty and sincerity. This is after. Now the people see something different in Peter. They don't see audacity. They don't see a rudeness and an arrogance and a kind of a swag that is seen in the world. They see a boldness. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. Notice the next verse. And they took knowledge of them. They've been with Jesus. There's somebody else we heard preach like that one time. It was Jesus. You remember when Jesus went to the temple and he preached, the Bible said they all marveled because he spoke with authority and not like the scribes who were just mechanical in their delivery. And so there's a strength. It is a courage to be bold in the face of those same people. You know what Peter told them on the day of Pentecost? He said, you men of Jerusalem, you have taken him, the sacrifice for your sins, and you with your wicked hands have crucified him and slain him. And then another place he said, you have murdered the Prince of Life. That's boldness. That's courage, unlike any courage he'd never known before. This same people that he was too frightened to admit that he even knew Jesus is now preaching straight to them that this Christ had risen. He's stronger now. He's got a courage that comes from Jesus. And it's not born in flesh, and it's not rooted in carnality. It's not audacity. It's genuine courage. There's another thing about him. His strength is shown in the way that he acts to the things that take place in his life rather than react. It's a great lesson in your life when you learn the difference between reaction and acting. So you see, reaction can sometimes and most always is generated from the flesh. You know, we talk about a reflex action. They said that and I got mad and I couldn't help it. I just fired it back. Well, that's not spirit-controlled temperament. But when you have spirit-controlled temperament, you learn to act on certain principles even when, you know, someone's pulling your chain. I want to show you an illustration about how Peter learned the difference between acting and reacting. In Matthew 17, one of the most privileged experiences that anyone on the earth could have had in the days before the resurrection was to go up to the mountain of transfiguration with Jesus and see something that Jesus told them that they weren't even to tell it to anyone at this point. After 6 days, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, and his brother, and bringeth them into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them. And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. Now he, in essence, was deity. He was divine. He was God. But in expression, he was man. But on the mountain of transfiguration, now the deity of Christ becomes somewhat manifest to the point that even the garments that he's wearing turn white. And everything about him is so brilliant, they can't hardly look at him. And here comes Moses and Elijah, comes on this same scene, and they begin to talk with one another. And I believe they're talking about what's going to take place in the time of the tribulation period and later, but that's speculation. Behold, there appeared unto him Moses and Elijah talking with him. Now watch this. They're talking to Jesus. Moses and Elijah's talking to Jesus, and Jesus is transfigured before them. Then answered Peter, "Peter, why are you talking? Why are you reacting? I know you're excited. I know you've never seen anything like this, and I certainly can't blame you for being completely euphoric over it, but why on earth would you interrupt Jesus and Moses and Elijah?" He interrupts them. Then answered Peter. Nobody asked you nothing, Peter. Nobody said anything to you. You're here to witness. You're here to get to experience something that only two other people get to experience, that is James and John. And he said unto him, "Jesus, Lord," now it sounds spiritual. He's enjoying the time. "Lord, it's good for us to be here. If thou wilt," watch this, "let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He said, what's wrong with that? Well, he's got Jesus on the same level of Moses and Elijah. Let's just get all three of us. Let's all just stay here. This is so wonderful. Well, that's not what we're sent to do, stay here. As a matter of fact, when they come down that valley, they have to face the devil, don't they? I mean, they got that poor kid that's got all those demons in him, and the disciples couldn't help. But anyway, so look how Jesus handles Peter's reflex action and just impulsivity, where he just talks when he should be taught. While he yet spake, while Peter's talking and got his plans about the tabernacles and let's just stay in here, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud. In other words, God interrupts Peter, and he turns the attention back where it should be. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him." That's the lesson. It's all about Jesus. Listen to him. He acts. He reacts rather than acts. But later, and I don't have this verse for you, but Peter's going to learn now to use biblical principles in his life. For example, one of them in 1 Peter chapter 2, 23, there's no screen for this, but he said, "You know, I've learned that when I'm reviled, not to revile again." In other words, when people berate me, when they criticize me, when they talk about me, he said, "I remember how Jesus, when he was reviled, when he was berated, when he was abused verbally and those things, he did not respond the same way. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but he committed himself to one who judges righteously." Peter had learned to do that with his life. He had been in prison. You know what he did when he's in prison? He trusted the Lord, and the church started praying, and God sent an angel, and they opened the prison doors, and next thing you know, Peter went down the road and kept preaching. There's a strength that's there. It's seen in the way he acts now on principles instead of reacts. You know, his temper doesn't guide him. The truth of Scripture is more important. He's prayerful and not proudful. And I got to get quicker here. But remember Jesus wanted him to pray with him, and he can't seem to stay awake. But when you find him in the book of Acts, man, he's praying. John chapter 3, the Bible said the hour of prayer they went up to and they prayed. Him and John prayed with people and saw the man at the gate beautiful and healed him. And then they're together in Acts chapter 4, I believe it is, that verse. And when they prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak the word of God with boldness. Peter's stronger now. It began with that sincere moment with Christ when he was honest and when he humbled himself. Now he's strong, and Jesus said, when you get strong, you'll strengthen other people. But it just doesn't happen without fixing what's broken. Third and finally, his spirituality is better. You know, Peter had a hard time grasping a lot of things when you look at it. Do you know, I heard one preacher say that Peter asked Jesus more questions and more explanations to things he had preached on than all of the other disciples put together. Now, personally, I don't criticize him for that. I respect him for that. When he didn't understand something, he wanted to know. He had a real thirst for knowledge. I want to tell you something. I think we should all try to learn something every day. Knowledge is power. Peter must have known that. But there's a lot he didn't know. It's just like that time I told you in the garden where he says, don't go to Calvary. What, are you crazy? I mean, you don't have any hope of heaven without the cross. But he didn't get all of that, didn't understand all that. But now that he's been converted and the Holy Spirit has filled him and great grace is upon him all, he is eating what he calls in 1 Peter 2, the sincere milk of the word, and he's growing. And guess what? He has a better understanding of these three things right here. And I don't have verses for him. I told Titus, don't put the verses because by this time I won't have time. But he understands truth better. Clearly, he understands. Like I told you, that he didn't want Jesus to go to the cross. But when you get to 1 Peter, you find out he said the blood was precious. He said, we haven't been redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. He opens up 1 Peter chapter 1 with the two most weighty doctrines in all the Bible. He says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctification of the Spirit, through the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. He comes out of the gate preaching election and then shows that the entire Trinity is involved in it. So you've got election and you've got the Trinity. You can't find two deeper truths in all of the Bible than those things. And Peter, who struggled to understand, is now understanding truth better than he's understood it before. Chosen by God the Father, sanctified by the Spirit, and now sprinkled with the blood of Jesus, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. First words in 1 Peter 1. He's got a better understanding of his trials. He's not pulling his sword out trying to cut the head off anybody that's coming against him. You know what he said? I don't think it's strange anymore concerning the fiery trial that's to try me as though some strange thing's happening to me. But this is all a divine process where God gets the dross out of our lives so our faith can be more valuable like gold. He's converted. He's got a keen sense of divine things that he's never had before. And then he has a better understanding of trust. As I said, Peter is not, he's not scot-free. He's not problem-free. As a matter of fact, historians are convinced that that the way Peter chose to die was, you know, Jesus already told him he would be led by another and he'd go to a place he'd never want to go, and nobody wants to be crucified. And Peter was crucified in year 64 A.D., according to the scholars. But his wife was taken off before him, according to one historian. And Peter encourages her. He calls out to her, trust the Lord, trust the Lord, trust the Lord. And they stick him in a cell for a little while. And he's shackled. And and the only thing he can do is just trust him, trust him, trust him. And they kill his wife. She's martyred. And then it's time come from Peter to go. And it's some time later that Peter goes, not far from where she was slain. And he says, I'm not worthy. Don't you hang me up, my Lord. Like, my Lord, I only have one request. Turn me upside down. There's no proof that this happened in the scriptures. Now, some of those so-called lost books, I think, have something in this. But historians are pretty much in agreement that this indeed happened, but he just trusted God now. Whether he lived or whether he died, he was just, his life was just in the hands of God. That's why he tells us in 1 Peter 5:7, cast all your care on Jesus because he cares for you. Now, in closing, let me ask you these questions here. You saved, okay. I'm not questioning that. I mean, if that's between you and the Lord. Hopefully you are. If you're not saved, I trust you will be. And God speaks to you about your salvation, and you come to Christ. Call on him. He's near. He wants to save you. But I'm particularly speaking to those of you that are saved. Are you where you should be? Do you need to be converted? Do you need for Christ to take your intolerant attitude and give you some patience? Do you need for the Lord to give you some endurance and some long-suffering and take your criticisms and your complainings and deliver you from that so you can have patience, long-suffering? It's available to you. What about your life? Have you ever stopped to examine it to see if it's really self-centered? The things that are really bugging you this morning, are they rooted in self-love? Are you jealous for God? You remember Paul told the Corinthians, he said, I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy. The thing that bothers me about your worldliness, he says, is that Christ is not getting all that he deserves. So he said, I have a godly jealousy for you. Or is your jealousy rooted in your love of self? Do you have some bitter litter in your life? You know, Peter says, lay aside all malice, all gossip, all evil speakings, and let the grace of God, feed on the word of God and grow. 1 Peter chapter 2. Laying aside all malice, all envyings, all evil speakings. Get rid of all that junk. And then you'll have an appetite. Don't you you let your kids eat ice cream, right, while you're in there cooking supper? Go ahead and have some cookies, some ice cream. You don't let them have that junk then because you know it's going to kill their appetite. Well, what's wrong with most of our appetites is we have so much junk in our hearts that we don't really have any real appetite for anything except maybe gossip or slander or criticism, but it's certainly not divine things. What about, are you living with doubt? You need faith. Get real with God. Say like the nobleman said to Jesus when he wanted his son healed. He said, I'll do it if you believe. And he looks at Jesus, honest like Peter, and says, Lord, I do believe, but please help my unbelief. It's not perfect. I believe, but I've got some issues, but I still need you to help me. The Bible said, Jesus told him, said, go home, your son be healed by the time you get to the house. He doesn't really ask a lot of us. He just wants us to be real. Saved and converted. Now, that's a recipe for success. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as I wait before you now, I pray that you'd work with hearts in this invitation moment. And Lord, there are none of us here that are without need. We need your help. We need your touch. We need your strength. We need all of these things to be real in our life. Help us, Lord, to be real with you and forgive us where we're not. But Lord, where you've spoken to hearts today, give them the grace to humble themselves before you. Lord, so many of us sometimes worry about what people think and what they might say, but Lord, just call us to you, Lord, so we can deal with whatever you're dealing with in a way that is real and genuine. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Will you stand? Mm-hmm.